You know, in Revelation 19, it talks about the bride of Christ, and it talks about the bride of Christ being perfect when Christ returns. And we're told to become perfect as God is perfect. And as time goes on with the church, I think we look at ourselves as the church of God, and we find, boy, if he's waiting for us to be perfect, we got a long wait. It's probably not today. Although some people believe it's today, but I was sitting next to a lady on the plane, and we were talking about that some, and partway through the flight, she was an older black lady, and she says, "So what do you do?" She asked if I flew a lot. I said, "Yes." She says, "What do you do?" And I said, "I'm a minister." She said, "Oh." And anyway, she says, "Well, if I'd known you as a minister, I said, I'd ask you to pray for me." And I can be well. And I said, "You're not going to have to worry about it after today anyway." So we were joking about that some. Today is supposed to be the end of the day, end of the world. Why isn't the church perfect? Why doesn't the church just work harder to make people perfect? There are some in the churches of God that try real hard to kind of control people's lives to a degree where they're trying to make them more perfect before God. Why doesn't the church just make the rules more strict and have stricter enforcement so that we'll just make people do what's right and say the right things and believe exactly the right things? Well, truth be told, the church has never been perfect through all the time that there has been the Church of God, 31 AD. We read in the churches in Revelation in Ephesus, we find there was a church that was an actual Church of God, and the ministry would visit them, and John was writing them. And it talks about these individuals in verse 4. He says of this group, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love." So there was a group of people who were a part of the Church of God, and God had something against them. Now, it doesn't say he told them not to come anymore. It doesn't say he gave them some ultimatum, although he does say to repent in all of these. He says, "We have a problem to repent." And he says, "You've left your first love." Well, that was pretty serious. The people had left that love that they started off with, and they were going backwards in a way. And then on the other hand, it says, verse 6, "This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." And so there were some good parts of the church, and there were some not so good parts of that congregation. In Pergamos, Revelation 12 and verse, I'm sorry, 2 and verse 13, he says, "I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's name is, and you hold fast to my name. You didn't deny my faith. Even the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed, you guys have held the faith. You've been a great group of people. You are my church. You are a part of the body of Christ. And you've just held on. You've done a good job." On the other hand, verse 15, it says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the thing that I hate." So within the congregation, while there are people who are faithful, who are strong, who held on, there were people within the congregation who held to the doctrine of Nicholas, or this attitude of the Nicolaitans. Now, why didn't God have those people that held that doctrine removed? And so you just had the faithful, and that's all he needed to say about them. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19, and speaking of Thyatira, he says, "I know your works." You do a lot of good things. You people are all right. your love. I mean, love is essential. And these people had love, which is required of us. Your service. They served one another. They loved one another. They cared for one another. And your faith. You've held fast to the faith. You're a great group of people. And your works, the last are more than the first, but you got a lot of good qualities among you. But verse 20, it says, nevertheless, even though you're my people, you're the church, you got a lot of good things happening, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my faithful servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Wow. Quite a contrast, wouldn't you say? That within that church that John was writing to, it says you have them there that do these things. It's not that we kicked everybody out that wasn't doing exactly the right thing. And then it says in verse 23, I'll kill her children with death, and the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, there were those who were faithful and loving and kind and generous and serving. And there are people who were off doctrinally. And he said, now, you either get away from that or even sexual immorality. And he says, you get away from that or you will be judged by that. It's not giving an approval to any of these things that are wrong by any means, because he says you must repent or you won't be a part of the kingdom of God. But it says, I will give to each one of you according to your works, not according to what somebody else did that was right or wrong. And now verse 24, and I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no on you, no other burden. There were those who did have the doctrine. There were those who did not in the congregation. And what does he tell these people who did not go astray and do the wrong thing? He says, but hold fast what you have until I come. He didn't say there's not an evidence that it was separated into the perfect and the imperfect people at that time, or the righteous and the unrighteous, particularly at that time. He says, hold fast to the good things that you have until I come. In Sardis, it said it was a dead church, but it says, there are some who are worthy. So even within that congregation, it seemed like a majority of people had kind of just been dead spiritually, but within that congregation of those who were alive spiritually. And he said, you hang on. You remain faithful. But there'd be the two mixed in. Christ had Judas in his midst. He was even stealing from Christ's treasury while Christ was preaching. And we know he had other issues. He was with a group of men who basically abandoned him in his time of need. Not basically, they did. Yeah, they were imperfect. They grew. He intended the church would not be without wrongdoers. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 John 2, 19. Now notice what John says of the church of God and the state of the church, and you can you know, look at the, and say, well, the church was going on and there were members of the congregation and some, there were thousands were baptized early on, and a lot of people coming into the church, and then it was dying down by this time. But notice what he says of a group of individuals in 1 John 2:19. He says, and they went out from us, but they were not of us. Now, in order to go out from the group, they had to be in the group. So for a period of time, whoever he's speaking of, these people were a part of the body of Christ as far as being with everybody else. And at one point then, they went out from to show that they weren't with the program. They had issues. Now, why didn't they weed them out to begin with? Why weren't those ministers there and saying, I don't know, I don't think this person quite is with the program. I don't think this person is really on top of things, so we'll just keep him out. It will only allow people that are good so that nobody will come out from us. Now he says, for if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so for some period of time, those people were in the congregation. Okay. Why couldn't John keep people straightened out? Or Christ? Or Paul? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And Christ is explaining how things would be at the end and what the process is for becoming a part of the kingdom of God, being harvested as the first fruits. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. God wants people to be a part of the first fruits. He wants them harvested into his family. But while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, of course, when we talk about the church, we could talk about the 10 virgins, and it said all of them slept. It's just before the end that there'll be a sleeping going on, and that the church, while it's in this state of coming near to the end and the time of the harvest, it said that an enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verse 26, but when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So there'd be a crop of the first fruit harvest, and with the crop, among the crop of the first fruit harvest would be tares. Those that would go out from us because they were not of us, or those that would be taken out at the end because they're not of us, if you will. In verse 27, and the servants of the owner came and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Why does it have tares? Is this your church or not? Did you call people to be a part of the first fruit harvest or not? Did you not call your church, the called out, the converted? Why are these other people here? They said. And he said, how then does it have tares? Verse 28, he said to them, an enemy has done this. Now Satan is alive and well. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Do you want us to get rid of all those people that aren't of us? that aren't with us, that aren't really the first fruit harvest. He said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. He said, no. I'm not going to just get rid of everybody who is a tare or everybody who's not with the program. They're going to grow up with the crop. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. So are we going to have a time in which there's only perfect people in the church? Or only those who are really with the program are called? Not according to this. He said, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares, bind them into bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So God does not want the tares removed. Why? Why doesn't he just have this group where everybody's always with it? I think there are a number of reasons why God doesn't want the tares removed. So we're going to talk about the wheat and the tares today. We're going to discuss why God said, why Christ said, no, don't just pick out everybody who's a rotten apple, if you will, or not even an apple. But they'll stay there until the end. And it might help us to deal with certain things as time goes on. So why doesn't God have all the tares removed? Well, one reason is that God deals with us all individually. And he judges people individually. Now, he's judging us collectively in a sense, but it's actually our relationship with God and our judgment upon us individually as a part of that crop that he's interested in. Now, we look for sameness. We like everybody to think like we do, to have the same viewpoint that we do, to have the same level of understanding that we do. It's a human nature. They should be like me, but people are different. People have different needs. There are different seeds, even, in this first fruit harvest. We're not all the same seed. We're of the same seed, Jesus Christ, but we as different seeds need different soil. We need different amounts of water. We need different planting methods, different harvesting methods. And if we understand that God is dealing with us individually according to what you need, and according to what you need, and what you need, as opposed to a collective grouping, then we may understand a bit better. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. It's a nice glass, actually. Huh? Yeah, that's a awfully sarcastic way of asking for water, isn't it? And here I thought I was overcoming. But not very well. Okay. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 23. Now this is out of the Living Bible, but it gives the same concept here. Thank you, sir. Isaiah 28 and verse 23, it says, listen to me. Listen as I plead. Does a farmer always plow and never sow? Is he forever harrowing the soil and never planting it? Verse 25, does he not finally plant his many kinds of grain, each in his own section of the land? How many of you do gardening? Okay. Now, when you do gardening, assuming you're not just planting one thing, you will break your garden into sections. This is a farmer, and he's got bigger areas to plant and harvest. And you don't just all take a bunch of seeds and put them in and say, oh, let's throw them in, and this is going to be easy. But you got, you know, your carrots over here, and you got a certain way to handle them, and you got your potatoes over here, and your corn over here, and it all grows differently, and you treat each area differently. And God is a God of variety. He loves variety, and that's why he calls us individually instead of calls us as yellow pencils. And he says he's got many kinds of grain, each in his own section of land. And he says the farmer, verse 26, knows just what to do, for God has made him see and understand. So a farmer understands this concept. What about us? My mother-in-law, I think she's finally backing off on farming. at least much more than she was, but for a long time she just liked to sit on that tractor and plow. That was her favorite thing. But, you know, Larry'd have to tell her, well, Mom, I know you like to plow, but we also have to do these other things. And that involved getting the planter. And then, you know, she didn't like having to have those big buckets and put the planter in. At her age, it was understandable. But there were some things she liked to do better than others, but you don't have that choice. You got to do everything. And it's a process. Verse 27 says, he doesn't thresh all the grains the same. A sledge is never used on a dill, but it's beaten with a stick. A threshing wheel is never rolled on cumin, but it's beaten softly with a flail. Verse 28, bread grain is easily crushed, so he doesn't keep on pounding it. Verse 29, the Lord Almighty is a wonderful teacher and gives the farmer wisdom. Now, this wasn't just a lesson in ag. You know, this was to get a point across to us, to help us to understand something about God's harvesting process and what he's doing. And so we look at this and we learn from that. Each grain has its own section. I thought about it, but not specifically in terms like this before. But, I mean, you look at the Church of God and we are sectioned off. You know, there are many groups within the body of Christ. We're all a part of the first fruit harvest. But there are people with different needs, different methods of growth. There are people who like a more structured, tell me what to do type of a formation. And they're beaten harder, if you will, by authority. They're growing. They're learning, become a part of the body of Christ in the way that they are growing in that, and others don't function quite so well under that form of a process. But God's working with everybody in his way, and he is the farmer. And it's not up to us to say, well, everybody has to do it the same way we do, or to grow in the same manner. A couple of the commentators get the picture on this. Sonsino, which is a Jewish commentary on Isaiah 28, Sonsino says, Isaiah, having described the judgment and retribution which God would bring on the rulers and people, invited them now to listen to a parable taken from country life from which the obvious lessons may be drawn by them. And so hopefully the lessons are obvious to us. He says, the farmer plows and breaks up his land, but these acts are not ends in themselves. You know, when God starts working with a person and getting them ready for planting the seed, you know, some people go through all kinds of different things, and some people have to go through a lot of trauma and a lot of tests, and, You know, some people end up, you know, growing up in the church and then leaving for a while and coming back after having gone through a lot of stuff. You know, God's getting the soil ready to do the planting. And finally, they say, okay, this is where I need to be. This is what I am called to do. I need to change my life and go God's way. That's what it takes for some people. Others take a different type of soil preparation. But these acts are not ends in themselves. It's done, and sometimes that soil preparation is hard, but yet it's necessary. But you don't just plow like my mother-in-law liked to do. His object is to achieve the subsequent sowing and reaping. So God may inflict heartbreaking woe and suffering on his people, but his aim is their ultimate reaping and enjoying of the blessings that are in store for the faithful. It's a process. It's a different process for each person. I think it's a different process for each group of God's people, even. It says, God's wisdom directs the varied activities of the husbandman who adapts his processes to the seasons of the year and the nature of the seeds. Similarly, the wisdom of God directs the destinies of his people, adapting his dealings to their characters and moral conditions. He knows who you are. He knows what you need. He knows what one group at one time in history may need. You go back into the 60s and the 70s at a time in which some of you were called. It's a different era, a different group, different conditions are extant now. And sometimes things have to be adjusted and done a little bit differently. But God is doing that, and he's bringing those things about. Barnes notes comments on this. It says, we are not to expect always the same kind of afflictions. The farmer uses different machines and modes of threshings and adapts them to the nature of the grain. I was reading on the way over an article in Southwest Magazine, Spirit Magazine, and it's talking about the almond orchards in the San Joaquin Valley, and which is the biggest almond growing area in the world. And it's their biggest crop, by the way. But it talks about the different ways that they have planted, the different ways that they harvest over time because of the different soil conditions and the different situations that occur, and where they used to have like 90 trees per acre, now it's 130 because they've adapted the conditions. And where they used to come and shake the trees and get the almonds to fall off, now they got these $100,000 tractors that come through and they grab the almond tree and shakes them to the point of an earthquake, as if it were an earthquake. And just within seconds, they all fall to the ground, and then they come through with another type of harvester. But it's adapted, and you don't send that same tractor into a tomato patch. Okay. You got a different method of harvest. And that's with us, is that sometimes one person is shaken really hard, and another person, due to who they are and what their character and their background is, God comes along and he very gently processes them, as you do a tomato. There are tomato harvesters that process it in a different manner, but they're all the fruit. Says one man requires one mode of discipline, and another another. At one time we need one mode of correction to call us from sin and temptation, and at another another. Sometimes a person needs to be disfellowshipped as a mode of correction, like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Another, like the woman caught in adultery in the very act, needed a gentle nudge to bring her out of her adulterous acts. Each person is different. Says God, this is Barnes notes continuing, God will not crush or destroy his people. The farmer does not crush or destroy his grain. In all the various methods which he uses, he takes care not to pursue it too far and not to injure the grain. So with God's dealings with his people. His object is not to destroy them, but to separate the chaff from the wheat. It's a separation process, a method of achieving God's goal for us. And actually that method also includes tares growing up with the wheat. And we should not reject his method. It says, he will afflict on them only so much as may be necessary to accomplish this. He will not always be bruising his people, but will in due time remit his strokes, just as the thresher does. Some people want to seem to use one form of correction. That's the way they handled me, and that's what you should do to them. We're all different. Say, the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was committing adultery with his stepmother was handled in a completely different manner and taken away from fellowship until he did repent and then came back, by the way, as opposed to the lady taken in adultery that Christ only had to speak to. Matthew chapter 13, verse 28, the question was asked, should we pull the tares out? Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And God, in looking over the whole process of bringing people into his family, he looks at it and says, okay, an evil man has come and planted tares among the wheat. How do I handle this? He says, as the farmer. So I just go start kicking some serious rear end. I mean, really getting with people and tearing them up to protect the wheat. Or would it do more damage to do it that way? Is my final method of gathering wheat into my barn going to be achieved by pulling out the tares or by leaving the tares? What's going to be most effective for my people? Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. It said, now it came to pass that the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now the Samaritans had established a while back that Mount Gerizim was a place where people should worship. This is through a long process. And that Mount Gerizim was the place where Christ should be going. And the Jews had set Jerusalem as a place where they should go. And now here comes this Jew, and he's going to Jerusalem, which would give more credence to the people worshiping at Jerusalem instead of those who were there worshiping at Mount Gerizim. And these people said, well, that's the way he's going to treat us. He's not going to establish that we are the place where this is the place where people should worship. So they were kind of upset at him. They didn't receive him. And verse 54, and his disciples, James and John, saw this and they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? They don't believe just like we do. They're even upset at you for setting your face to Jerusalem instead of setting your face toward Mount Gerizim. You know, Jesus, well, could have said, yeah, take them out. I mean, get rid of these people. I mean, they don't believe exactly like the Jews do. And verse 54, well, It was verse 55. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. He wasn't interested in just taking them out because they had a different perspective. How Christ handled these differences, I think, is instructional to us, even within the body of Christ. You know, are we those disciples that say, they don't believe just like we do, take them out? They viewed things differently, and whatever crisis there might be, take them out. Now, we can certainly view sin, we can view evil, and be able to see it. But how do we respond to it? How does God respond to it? Barnes notes again has an interesting comment on Luke chapter 9, verse 51, verse 53 actually. And he says, what may we learn from this? He says, we may learn that people wish all teachers of religion to fall in with their own views. Oh, well, there's one man rule, and my guy is it. You know, so if you don't follow my guy in one man rule within the body of Christ, you're very suspect, if we'd at all. Or, well, you just believe in one man rule, and you know, we've got this better way of doing things in our form of government, and so you guys are whatever, and so we'll call fire down from heaven and have you consumed, in essence. We like people to fall in with our own views. Barnes notes further goes on to say from Luke chapter 9:53, he says that if a doctrine does not accord with their selfish desires, they're very apt to reject it. There are people who have set up various doctrines about the holy days. You know, well, Passover is at this time because I saw the new moon at this time and so forth, and you're not doing it my way, and so you're wrong, I'm right, and you guys are going to have to like go in the lake of fire or go through the tribulation or whatever because you don't see it my way. Thirdly, Barnes says that if a religious teacher or doctrine favors a rival sect, it is commonly rejected without examination. Well, you're with that group, and so you can't be right. I had a short but interesting conversation with Jim Nork. Jim Nork he comes over to Living Church of God here, and we were on the same flight this morning. But we were talking about that and say, yeah, you know, God's dealing with us all, and we all are learning, and all a part of the body of Christ. And so I think there are many who understand this concept, and I have nothing against Jim Nork or his understanding of the Scripture, and he's got nothing against mine, even though we don't see things exactly the same as to how things might be done. I was not talking about Sunday and Sabbath. It's not talking about Christmas and holy days as differences. We're talking about the same understanding, but with a different viewpoint. So should we reject somebody else because they're not with our sect, if you will? Barnes goes on to say, fourthly, that people from a regard to their own views and selfishness often reject the true religion as the Samaritans did the Son of God and bring themselves upon themselves swift destruction. You know, be careful. God is planting the various seeds where he chooses to plant them. And he may be growing a different crop that's part of the first fruits, but he's doing the planting, he's doing the sowing and the reaping. And it's not up to us. Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. In Mark chapter 9 In verse 38, John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. He's not in our plot of land. He's not the same grain that we are, even though he's part of the harvest. He's a different part of the harvest. We don't like him very much. And we just forbade him and said, you got to come over into our field." Verse 39, and Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." They're not attempting to subvert our crop. God's dealing with them and their crop. Let God deal with them and their crop. We don't have to worry about trying to dig them up. Christ didn't let disagreement with him cause him to lash out at them, being a little different. God's training us to work with a variety of people, and we're having an opportunity to learn now how to deal with a variety of people and realize that God is dealing with each individual in his own way. My suspicion is that when the millennium comes, and you and I are there, having been changed to spirit being, and we're part of that process, and God starts dealing with this particular nation, but not in a way that you and I would deal with that nation if we were ultimately the guy in charge. And so we're going to have to sit back and say, okay, God, how do you want me to handle this nation and these people? People from that religious background. And we're going to have to be able to say, however you want me to do it. Not the way I would have done it, but he's not necessarily going to ask. I'm sure he's going to discuss it, and it's going to bring us on the same page and say, okay, here's why we're going about and doing it this way. Even though I wouldn't have done it that way. Well, God is going to do it that way. I think we can get used to it by what we're going through now. I think that's part of the training process. God's purpose is to work with patience and love. And so God deals with each person individually, and that's why he's got a variety within the body of Christ. And again, I'm not talking about people having diametrically opposite views to the truth, or there be just a liberal approach to anything goes. That's not what I'm saying at all. Another reason God doesn't want all the tares removed is that sometimes we don't know the difference between the tares and the wheat. You know, if I were to go around and let's say I made it my job as a pastor to like examine each one of you and to find out exactly how much you study and exactly how much you pray and what bad thing you did this week and get into your mind and figure what bad thoughts you might have, and you might get a little uncomfortable with that, as would I. But what if I decided to do that and say, well, I don't think this person needs to be here because they haven't been doing whatever. Or they did this and such. So I'll just get rid of them and they won't be among us next week. Now, I may make a mistake in some of that. Christ said in that parable, the tares were pulled out. Some of the wheat may be damaged with it. You know, some of you may be offended, like if I took out one of your relatives and I said, I don't think that person needs to be with us. They're not good enough. Well, wait a minute. That's my brother or dad or mother or whatever. And I don't appreciate that. And man, you probably end up getting upset at me. In fact, I can guarantee it. You'll probably get more upset at me for doing that than for not pulling out as many tares as there may be. The roots of the tares intertwine with that of the wheat. You go down and start pulling up some of the tares. You're going to pull up some of the wheat with it. And God doesn't want to lose people. It's very difficult to tell the difference between the artificial and the genuine. And he makes that clear in this parable. And sometimes we just don't know the difference. God is able to know and look on the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And verse 7, I was talking to Jim Nork, that minister that goes to living here, and I was telling him what my sermon was about today, and he says, yeah, he said, that's true. He says, and sometimes, you know, the tares actually end up becoming wheat through this process, you know, where a person may, you know, originally not be with the program, but then God called them, and they end up being called, and they're part of the church through that process. 1 Samuel 16:17, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his countenance, on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. It's, oh, there's a good one, man. There's a wheat. He says, not necessarily. He said, I don't see him as that, even though you might. Because I have refused him, for the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And sometimes we don't know the difference between the spiritual, spiritually dead, and the spiritual living. I may have mentioned the busload of politicians that was traveling down this rural road one time on their way to a rally. And as they were charging down this road, road is a bit slippery, bus slipped off, went off the road, crashed into a tree and rolled over. Well, the farmer heard the commotion and he drives his tractor over there and looks at all these politicians laying all over the ground as a result of this horrible bus wreck. He got his front end loader, so he digs a big hole. And then he starts dragging these politicians into the ditch. And then he covered them all over, buried them. Well, a bit later, the sheriff comes by. And he sees this bus off the side of the road that had been looking for him. And runs into the farmer and he says, so what happened? He said, well, the bus crashed. These guys were laying all over the place and they was dead, so I buried him. He said, well, you know, the coroner didn't come out. The sheriff weren't out. He said, how do you know they were all dead? He says, well, now some of them says they wasn't dead, but you know how them politicians lie. Do the people we want to bury, do we know whether they're really dead or not? And sometimes we may be, in our mind, burying certain people that we think are dead when in actuality they're not. How would we judge someone in the congregation who is obviously selfish? I mean, chose to live in a very worldly environment over getting away and coming out of the world and not being a part of it. Somebody that, no question, was drunk and many other things that did that weren't right. How would God judge him? How would we judge him? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 Peter 2, 7. I mean, we would see the actions of some individuals and say they're obviously a tare. I mean, there's no fruit there. 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. It says, and God delivered just Lot, not only Lot, but Lot who was just. And it says Lot was vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And what did he say when God actually took him out of Sodom? He said, for one thing, I don't want to go. Can we stay? He was negotiating to stay in that place that I think you and I would have been so completely repulsed at that we want to get out of there. Go to a stancy or something. And then when he did have to get out, he says, well, you're going to be out here in the desert. He said, can I at least go to a little town? I don't like to be in the wilds here. And he says, verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them in Sodom and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And I'm not going to go into that process that we read about that Lot was involved with. But God knew he was vexed with their evil conduct, even though it had rubbed off to some degree, obviously. We might have judged him differently. How would we judge David again? I mean, he got a lot of problems. You read through, David had a lot of issues. But Acts chapter 13, 22, he said, I've found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. I mean, we'd be plucking that guy up. We'd be pulling him out by the roots for some of the things that he did. But he said, he's a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all of my will. So he didn't always fulfill all of God's will, but he shall. The end result is that he grew to be first fruit. And he's going to be ruling over most of us, probably, if not all of us. And he said, verse 23, of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, if we would have gone back and just like gotten rid of David and Bathsheba and say, tares, man, we'll just kill them like they deserve, there would not be the seed, which is Jesus Christ, the Savior. And God could have done it otherwise, but he chose not to. So we would have pulled up the seed, which was Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Sometimes we don't see things the way God does. John chapter 8. Sometimes what appear to be tares are actually wheat in disguise. John chapter 8 and verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a tare. A handful of tare here. Weeds. A woman taken in adultery. And they set her in the midst and say, look at this weed among us, this group of wheat, from their perspective. And they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. There's no question she's a tare. What are you going to do? Aren't you going to pull her up? Because Moses and the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Pull her out of there. Now, this is in no way intended, as I said, to approve of sin. Christ didn't approve of the sin. He didn't say the adultery was okay, let her go. He said, go and sin no more. But she, I believe, will be, because of consequently what she did in following Christ, and I know that she was one of the first fruit harvest, and she'll be raised in the resurrection like we will when Christ returns. A wheat that appeared to be a tare. Correction of certain sins is required. Now remember, even those, when we read in Revelation, he said, repent or else I will come and remove you. And you will be a tare if you don't repent. So it's not any approval of sin. Nothing is to indicate that. But the fact that there will be people with differences in even the way we do things and handle things. And even to some degree, view doctrine. And again, I think going into some of the scriptures that talk about those who ate meat offered to idols and those who would not, those who had certain days who would fast on and those who would not. You know, you go into that, and well, they're different. And so because they don't fast when I fast, they're not righteous, they're a tear. He said, no. You know, respect each other's differences in some of those things. You don't observe the Sabbath in exactly the same way that I do throughout the day. It's not talking about observing the Sabbath or not, but they said, Christ, you are not observing the Sabbath, the Pharisees said, in the way that we feel you should observe the Sabbath. It wasn't a matter of Sabbath keeping or not, but there are some differences. And can we allow that to happen? And in the process, are there some tears even in that? Where some people aren't believing exactly the way they ought to end up believing. Well, if they do, they will be held accountable. So, why does he allow the tares to grow up? How do we know the difference between the wheat and the tares? Sometimes we don't, but how in the end are we going to be able to tell? I mean, you go to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30, and it says, the reapers were sent into the field to gather the tares first and then the wheat. Let's just look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30, it says, let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest they'll say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now indeed, God will bring judgment on those who are tares. He is the judge. We are not, although we can see improper actions and certainly be able to identify it. But how could they tell the difference between the wheat and the tares? When you look at wheat as it matures, the water goes up the stem and into the grain, and it gets full. And the wheat gets to be big, and these big heads, they end up getting full, and they bend over because they're so full. What happens with a tare? Well, a tare has no fruit in it. Now, as they grow up together, they look pretty much the same. There's a little thin stalk with a little fuzzy head on it. But as the wheat grows, it gets full and bends over. As the tare grows, it just gets taller and it stands up above the rest. So how do you know the difference? Well, the one with the fruit in it bows over. The one without stands tall. As we grow and develop to be more Christ-like, we should be more humble before God. We should be bowed over, if you will, in humility. And others will stand tall in pride. And you'll be able to see the one who is proud will not be in the kingdom of God. The one who is humble will be. Scriptures are clear on that. And you'll be able to see by time going on. There was one rather pompous deacon who was teaching a group of young men one time, and he was teaching them about Christianity and about righteousness. And he said, he asked the young men, he says, now, why would people call me a Christian? One little kid thought for a little bit. He says, maybe it's because they don't know you very well. I mean, he felt that he was this great Christian, but on the other hand, he didn't have much humility involved with that. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38. He said, the field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The wicked one, Satan, planted these seeds. And the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Well, who would that be? Who would the children of the wicked one be? Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So there are those who offend, those who practice lawlessness. Seem to be the criteria for how do we know the difference between wheat and tares. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, you know, it says that Satan planted the tares, and Satan is growing the tares in his fashion. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 8, it says, he who sins is of the devil. The devil planted the tares. But the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But now notice in verse 10, it says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. How do you know the wheat from the tares? In this, the children of the devil and the children of God are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness, well, there's that lawlessness that it talked about. Well, you've got to do the right thing. I mean, you can't like commit adultery all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you do such a thing, you repent. You change that. You'll continue doing the wrong thing. And then it says, nor does he who does not love his brother. Well, now, it's pretty easy for us to recognize and say, well, there is a person, they're sinning and they're doing the wrong thing, and so I judge them and they're a tear. But it says, nor is he who is a wheat despise his brother. The person who is a tare does not love his brother. Wow. That gets back to that love thing again. Talking too much about love. Well, if you don't love your brother, you are a tare. Or you're not a growing wheat. It speaks pretty strongly as part of this end time test that we're going through to show whether we love our brother. We've got a lot of opportunity in these last few years to see whether we have that love that Christ has for us and that we need to have for one another. Or do we make our brother an enemy? Whether they're in the same congregation, the same church organization, a different organization who are still a part of the body of Christ. Is it up to us to make an enemy of those, or is it up to us to love our brother? That's what it says and how you know the difference. It's a little scary. So it's not just, you say, well, you're doing wrong because you're sinning because you don't keep the Sabbath in the same exact manner that I do. And then you can start running down and despising and that type of thing. And God says, that's not love for the brother. God allows the tares to remain as a personal test. One is to see if we recognize right from wrong. Did the people in Thyatira who were doing the right thing recognize the wrong that was there? Christ said, I'll handle that wrong. But they were supposed to recognize the wrong and repent if they were involved with it, or to stay away from it if they weren't involved with it. It was a personal test, and part of it is to see if we recognize right from wrong. Because what people end up doing sometimes is saying, well, that person's getting away with that, so I can too. Well, you can't. We can't get away with anything. Do we work to justify sin? Or do we work to recognize it and then to repent? Or to stay away from doing that same thing somebody else may be doing that's wrong? Matthew chapter 18:7 says offenses will come. You know, it says all that offend. Well, offenses will come. And Matthew 24:10 says at the end, many will be offended. And if there are people that are going to be offended, there are people that will offend. And so within the church are those who will offend, as well as those who will be offended and not take it properly like Christ took it. Offenders will be sometimes from among the wheat. Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, in verse 33, it says, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they shall fall by the sword and flame and by captivity and plunder for many days. There's a harvesting process that sometimes is kind of hard on the crop. It's difficult to go through, shaking the tree, if you will, like the almonds. You know, God ends up shaking the tree. Sometimes we see what we're made out of with that process. Verse 34, now when they fall, they'll be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. So even in this end time process, before the end, when the harvest finally comes and God separates the wheat from the tare, there will be the tares there, people joining with them in hypocrisy. So, there are some hypocrites. Well, I don't know, like the church, too many hypocrites in the church. It says it will be. Does it mean it's not the church because there are hypocrites? No, it means there are hypocrites. And God said there would be. Verse 35. Some of them who have insight will fall, either as a, and this could be taken, I think, a couple of ways. One is people have insight and they'll lose that insight and end up losing out, or otherwise people with insight will fall and some die through the tribulation and go through a very tough harvesting process. But in order to refine and to purge and to make them pure until the time of the end, because it is still to come at the appointed time. This whole process of having those joined in hypocrisy, the tares, is a process that helps us to become refined and pure until the end. Again, reading this article this morning on the harvesting of almonds, it says all these drop to the ground, and it says these things that come through, and I wish I had pictures of them there, but it said they look like a cross between a street sweeper and a tank, and they come through these orchards, and they sweep all of the almonds up that have been shaken to the ground. And then another harvest, it puts it in a row, and then another harvester comes along and it screens it and it shakes it, and all the dirt falls down and the almonds remain on top. There's this process that goes through to see, well, what are the almonds and what's a dirt or a candy wrapper thrown away by one of the workmen or whatever. You know, what's the difference? This process, and we will be going through it. The devil is in the business of killing and stealing and destroying and taking away and planting tares in the work of God. One of his primary means is to plant and produce lookalikes. Seem to be growing up together. Seem to be okay. Counterfeits. And he tries to hinder the work of God with it. There are lookalike Christians. Paul calls them false brethren. It's interesting, in one of the times that he's talking about being shipwrecked and going through stonings and all kinds of things, one of the things he says in 2 Corinthians 11:26, and he says, in perils among false brethren. And, you know, there were a lot in Corinth, you know, there were people that were really rude to Paul and really down on him. And I think some of those were false brethren. And he said there'd be perils among false brethren, not aside from and kept from anybody that's not a wheat. There's a false and a look-alike gospel. It says, if any bring to you another gospel which is not according to as you've heard, he said, there'll be people who will preach some other gospel, don't follow them. There'd be look-alike righteousness. The Bible talks about those who seek their own righteousness. We have to be careful that people that set themselves up as this tall wheat, and this is my righteousness, and you got to be just like I am. We have to be careful of those. In the day of judgment, the law of the harvest will make manifest who the tares and the wheat are. Again, this tolerance of the imperfect should not detract from our stance before God in doing what we know is right, what he has us and tells us to do. It should help us to strengthen our resolve to do God's will. If you'd have been in one of those churches of Revelation and there were those that were getting off track, would you have been tempted to go off track with them, or would it strengthen your resolve to remain with love and faith? Christ is long-suffering so that you can grow. Why does Christ suffer so long with the wicked around us? Why is it that he doesn't come in judgment against the sons of the wicked one? Matthew chapter 13, verse 29, it says, don't tear them out, the tares, because you might pull out wheat with them. In order for the wheat to grow to the end, in order for the wheat to mature, he has some of the tares there. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you turn there, in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 9, in 2 Peter, man, I was there, and now all of a sudden I'm in John. Second Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. The harvest isn't yet, although we may only have a couple of hours if the guy's right. You see that guy that I saw him, and saying that today is like the end, and he says he knows it because God told him the Bible's plain on it. And an interviewer says, "Well, what if it's not?" He says, "It's not even a possibility. I don't even think that way because it is going to happen." So anyway, it has been nice knowing you guys, but. Anyway, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. My guess is there are going to be a bunch of people that think God is slack after like 6 o'clock today. But anyway, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says, don't pull up the tares because it's for the good of the wheat. And I want that wheat to be able to come to full maturity. And part of the process of coming to full maturity is there being wheat and tare so that we're able to grow and to recognize wheat from tare, to recognize righteousness from unrighteousness, and to continue doing God's will no matter what somebody else is doing. And not having to judge somebody else, but to be able to judge what is wrong, either from ourselves or from others. The parable of the tares should make us consider that within the church there will always be wheat, and within the church there will always be tares until the time of judgment. It should help us to consider that we don't always know who is a tare and who is a wheat. Although we can recognize wrong action, we got to let God do the judging. It should help us to consider Christ's ultimate purpose is to do whatever it takes to make us a part of his kingdom and to help us to be harvested and to be useful fruit in his kingdom. And mercy should prevail. And it should help us to see there is judgment coming and that we need to repent where we see that we are off, where somebody else is off, and we need not to follow that way. So let's conclude with Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 40 says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear.